Michael Kruger, in his commentary on Hebrews, he begins it by pointing to a really astounding feat a Frenchman named Philippe Petit did back in 1974. It was August 7th, 1974. In the very early hours, he got up and he snuck into the World Trade Towers. It was still slightly under construction, and so he had a fake badge and he went in as a construction worker. He climbed up to the 110th floor, and along with some buddies, he strung a wire between the two towers spanning about 140 feet or so. At 7 a.m., when the wire was totally tight, he stepped out onto it, and he began to walk back and forth between the towers. There's a massive crowd that gathered 110 stories below in downtown Manhattan. The police, as they got there, he said he stayed out so long because, like, what are they going to do? They're not going to come out on the wire for me. And so they just had to wait for him to actually be done with this massive life-risking feat. There's no safety net. There's no nets, and he did not fall. And if you ask somebody who walks on a high wire, what's the secret? Pretty simple. Fix your eyes on the destination and don't look down. That's a really good summary of our passage today. Fix your eyes on the destination and don't look away. Or I'd say it like this, fix your eyes on Jesus and you won't fall down. If able to stand for the reading of God's word, would you stand with me?
Holy, flawless, and perfect word. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house, as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and are boasting in our hope. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Feel free to grab a seat. If you've been around during our series of Hebrews, you've already heard this, but we're going to see it a lot of times in this letter to the Hebrews, that one of the reoccurring themes is the danger of drift. You can be very passionate about Christ and over time lose some of that passion. You can set your life on him, and over time it can begin to meander around. We can get distracted. We can have dissolution in our faith. This passage, it begins addressing that. It begins with a call towards endurance. It begins with consider Jesus, and then it ends with hold fast. But before we're called to do something, which we'll spend quite a bit of time looking at, it actually begins with a statement that we are something already through faith in Christ. Therefore, holy brothers, we're holy brothers and sisters. It's a pretty stunning statement. Again, Michael Kruger, he actually draws attention in his commentary, not to the word brothers, or as it's sometimes translated, brothers and sisters, but actually to the qualifying word that sets it up, holy. Now, if you know the original audience, it's an unlikely word. They're a group of people that are going to be continually reminded, the early church there, to not fall away, to not give up doing good, to not lose their focus, to not shrink back from assembling together. There's a lot of different admonitions like that, but you don't actually have to know what that church was like, because our church is just like it. People that love Jesus and also get distracted from Jesus. People that genuinely and sincerely and authentically love Christ and also give ourselves to sin. We get distracted. We get disoriented. We get confused. We get busy. Holy is not a word I typically use for myself. You know, it's not the standard thing I do where I wake up in the morning and I look in the mirror and that's the word that pops to mind, holy. I don't know how often it is for you. But what this passage is saying is that's what you are if you're in Christ. This title given over you, this descriptor, if you are a Christian, you are included in this opening description and without qualification. It's a statement of your identity, not your doing. Michael Kruger, quoting him here, he says, here is the truth. In this one word, we see that a radical identity transformation has taken place for Christians. God regards us as holy. That doesn't mean that Christians are perfect, that we have got our act together, or that we do not still struggle with sin. But it does mean that there is something different about us. We belong to Christ. We have the Spirit in us, and we have been set apart for God's purposes. I have exactly one suit in my closet, and it has only two uses. If I put my suit on, I'm going to do one of two things. I'm either going to go officiate a wedding or a memorial service. If I put it on, my wife and my kids see me, they know exactly what I'm about to go and do. Or you can think about it like this. I have a pair of grass-stained sneakers that sit outside in my garage. If I go put those sneakers on, it's clear what I'm going to go and do, which is to officiate a wedding. I only got one suit. I couldn't pony up for the shoes. No, I'm gonna grab my mower, and I'm going to go and mow my lawn. They're things that are set apart for a particular use. That's what holiness means. In Christ, holy is what we are, and the more we think about what we are, the more it has this direct link to how we live. If we think of ourselves as holy, we think of ourselves as being set apart for Christ, it begins to change and adjust the way we orient our careers, our choices, the way we want to do battle with things that aren't holy, things that distract us from God. But what I want to emphasize from this text is it doesn't say to become holy. It's not a command of doing. It's a statement of what Christ has done and through faith what you already are. What has Christ done to make us holy? If we look back just a few verses, the little therefore that begins verse 1, those are hinge words. And so we always want to look back and connect it to what's coming forward. And what we saw, if you go back just a few verses, this wonderful announcement, the very good news that Jesus has come to be a merciful and faithful high priest. Saying that Jesus has been sent in tenderness and kindness to save unholy people. Now, we see the same sort of thing happening in verse 1 with some phrases that are used of Christ. Consider Jesus the apostle. That word means to be sent. And the high priest of our confession. Jesus is the sent one who came from heaven to earth to become like us. If you were here last week, that's where we camped out. That this confounding mystery that Jesus, fully God, would come and wrap himself in humanity, truly human, without losing his deity. And he did so to live a holy life in the place of us who don't. If you go through his life, he was the ultimate law keeper. He was the ultimate set apart one for the glory of God. And then he went to a cross and he was cut off. He became our sin. He was judged in our place. He took that which we have earned by not living holy. In so doing, he took on our sin. The Bible talks about that he applied his righteousness to us, his rightness to us, his track record to us. Not that it was ours, but he placed it upon us that God would see us as if we had done what Christ had done. And he went to a tomb and then 3 days later rose victoriously as an announcement that it worked. This is how unholy people are now seen by God as holy. We are given that which we did not earn, that which we couldn't do, but it's given to us. Maybe a way to think about it is when my wife and I, Katie, and my kids were younger, before they really had any money of their own, we would often, before they went to the mall, we would hand them our credit card. They would go to the mall to buy Christmas gifts for each other or buy clothes or something like that or buy lunch. And they went, relatively speaking, from being bankrupt to be, in comparison, very wealthy. We got mom and dad's credit card. We can buy anything, which they couldn't have. But in Christ, we are given infinitely greater riches. The very righteousness that he has earned. That's why this text can begin, regardless of your condition, regardless of your choices, regardless of your track record, regardless of your service, regardless of anything about you other than belief, can be called holy. Now that idea is re-imaged. Actually, if you get on to verse 6, and we are his house. It's another way of declaring this, setting apartness for something. That idea of being his house, it shows up a number of times in the Bible, and it says something quite remarkable about what you are through faith and what we're for and what Christ has done. I'll give you just a few texts. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 5. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, speaking of Christ, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. For what purpose? To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. To live for him, to live, to help other people know him, to be mouthpieces that say, this is how we can be made right with God. Or Ephesians 2:19 through 22, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That's why the word that's applied to Christians so often in the Bible is brothers and sisters. You're part of his family. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, that the whole Bible points towards Christ Jesus himself, who is the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Calling God's people God's house is another way of saying we belong to Christ as a holy people set apart for a particular purpose. And those verses I read, it's things like this: to be a priesthood, to be somehow enlisted into his duty, to point to the sacrifice that Christ has made, to be, as the text goes on in Ephesians, says you're the place his Spirit dwells. You're called the temple of the living God. Now, to understand, and we're not going to spend a bunch of time here, how significant that phrase is, if you go back to the Old Testament, the first two-thirds of the Bible, the temple was the place. It was like the symbolic place of this bridge where heaven meets earth, where God's presence was most felt and experienced. And what this is saying is that through Christ, that's true of you. You're called holy, and you're inhabited by the Holy Spirit to be a dwelling place for God. Now, verse 3 in our text, though, it gives us a few other handles of what we're set apart to do, and it's namely this: to give glory and honor to Jesus. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Let me try to set up how this works out. A week ago Saturday, we were having dinner. My wife and I were having dinner with some friends, and we went to one of my friend's houses. And that house, and I want to be careful in how I say this because I've been in a number of your homes, okay? So your homes are lovely and wonderful. Their house is probably my favorite house I've ever been in. If I could design a house, if I could design all the pieces of it, if I could curate it the way they've done, the entire thing, it would look like their house. There's almost nothing that I would change about it. What's really neat is my friend, she actually did design that house. There's a lot of other people that were involved, but she was the visionary of it. She had a picture of what she wanted to create, and then she did all of the hard work. She used her creativity, tons of hard work, tons of refinement in order to design a home. And so as I was sitting in it, so impressed by this house, what happened is I was more impressed with the person that had the vision to create the house. She took a bare patch of land out in the county, and now it stands in it as something really, really special. Consider this. Jesus takes us and turns us into something really special called holy. The one who does that, what this text is saying, deserves all the glory and all of the honor, so much more so than just the house itself or just the people that he's done. They point to the architect of our salvation. This passage goes on. It doesn't say we're just holy, set apart for a purpose. It also says that we are set apart to a calling. Specifically, it says a heavenly calling. We'll look at this a lot more later on in Hebrews, but what's being said here, in short, is that you now have been set apart as citizens of a new kingdom, destined for a new place, being prepared right now in fashion to live in this heavenly place that will one day come to earth, a different homeland, a future destination. Here's how Hebrews 11, just a few verses, described it. These all died in faith. This is speaking of what are known as Old Testament saints, people that came in the first part of the Bible, and they've passed away, but listen to what it says. These all died in faith. They were longing for it, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. This isn't the destination. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, as he is, I love this phrase, as he has prepared for them a city. Just in these first couple phrases, here's what we have in Hebrews 3:1. In Christ, you are a holy people awaiting a holy homeland. Here's where the text goes. How do we wait well? What do we do now until we get there? Or maybe more appropriately, until there gets where we are. It's a little two-word phrase that the entire text hinges on, and I would suggest our entire lives. Consider Jesus. Don't look away. This passage says some pretty stunning things about who you are because of what Christ has done, but we're not really the focus of it. There's this asymmetrical nature of it. It's saying, yes, consider who you are, but moreover, consider who Christ is. Robert Murray McShane, probably one of my favorite lines in a section of maybe one of my favorite quotes, captures this asymmetricalness that we look to ourselves, but we look to Christ so much more. Learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely. Such infinite majesty, and yet such meekness and grace, and all for sinners, even the chief. Live much in the smiles of God. Bask in his beams. Feel his all-seeing eyes settle on you in love and repose. Find refuge, comfort in his almighty arms. Let your soul be filled with a heart-ravishing sense of the sweetness and excellency of Christ and all that is in him. Let the Holy Spirit fill every chamber of your heart, and so there will be no room for folly or the world or Satan or the flesh. Now, this phrase, consider Jesus, it means more than a passing thought. When I hear that in English, it feels like I kind of thought about it. But that's not what this phrase or word means. It means to think very carefully about, to look very closely on, to observe very well. And it's also an ongoing word. It's not a once and for all thing that we do. The literal language of it is to keep looking and not stop looking. There's another translation of this phrase in some Bible translations that I think captures the force of it maybe a little bit better than just consider Jesus. It's fix your eyes on him and never look anywhere else. Think about who this command was originally given to. The phrase is like the lead into it was holy brothers with a heavenly calling. When we think of considering Jesus, it seems like that would be more an invitation to those that don't yet know Christ. And that's true. We want, if you're in the room and you don't know Jesus, I invite you to consider him. He is altogether perfect. But this command was actually given to people that had already considered him. I mean, these are people, like a number of you, who came to faith in Christ. They've thrown their lot in with him. They realize, I have fallen short of the glory of God. I am not holy. I need his holiness. I need his righteousness. Jesus, would you forgive me? I'm going to turn from my foolishness and my sin. I'm going to turn back to Christ. I mean, that's who he's saying this to. In some ways, it just seems strange to tell Christians to keep thinking about Christ. I mean, his name is the reason we're in Christ, it's Christians. But if we're honest, the real world has lots of distractions and lots of challenges and lots of disillusionment and lots of things that can make it far too easy to stop thinking about Christ and to look away somewhere else. And that's why I think Robert Murray McShane's ratio, I'm going to talk about it as a ratio of a 1 to 10. For every look at self, you take 10 looks at Christ. Let's walk through a number of ways. We could apply this to everything, how this can help us not drift away as we actively do this. Every time you sin. You know, it's one of the primary things that can cause us to pull back from Christ and pull back from God is that we blow it again. We sin again. And shame can settle in. How can I even say that I'm a Christian when I've done that? You know, maybe when I was reading McShane's quote to see his bask in his smile upon you. You know, that's why we don't wake up and look in the mirror and go, I'm holy because of what Christ has done. I think it's because we get the ratio backwards. We're staring at how we fall short of the glory of God instead of how Christ has fulfilled that glory on our behalf. And we stare there until we believe it. And when we go back and we blow it again, of which we will, we look at it. It's important to look at. But we go to Christ 10x over and over and over and over again until the truth that he is an all-sufficient Savior is made real in our hearts. And then we need to do the same thing the next day. And the next day. Maybe when you lose a job. Search the want ads, jump on LinkedIn, go to Indeed, wherever you need to go. But look to Christ, who promises to spare no good thing. He says, there is a holy homeland coming, and your name is on the guest registry, all because of Christ and his great, not because of what you accomplish. Where our daily bread comes from, for sure. But Christ has said, I'm the bread of life. Come and feast. You who have no money, it's offered to you. Maybe when you're struggling as a parent and all you can see is the tantrum your child threw or the grades they're not getting or the future that you're so worried about, I'm there. But for every look there, take 10 looks at Christ, who is sovereign and good and merciful and knows. And know that he has a good plan for your kids, which may be different than the plan you have for your kids. And you can trust him. You know, we stare at the parenting book. And this is not an insult to you. My wife and I have spent so much time, you know, where's the podcast? Where's the article? And so little time praying. It's a way of staring at Christ over and over. Okay, how about this? Kids who are struggling with their parents. Parents don't always get it right. We often get it wrong throughout life. Maybe you can look to Christ, who's your big brother, who says, I've given you access to a perfect dad. Maybe you're struggling with sickness or loss. And we are just staring at the diagnosis. And we are frightened by the prognosis. It just doesn't seem like there's hope. And I'm not saying not to see it. We can't help but see it. But consider Jesus. Fix your eyes on him. The one who said, I have conquered death. I have conquered sickness. And one day that will be real. And one day that will be true. And as your bodies decay, we stare at the future that's coming that says you will be raised with a glorified body. How am I just overwhelmed? Man, you look at our lives, sometimes they are complicated and worrying, and they are. Maybe we could look to the one who's sovereign over all of them, who all things hold together, who is working out his plan. You know, you look at a headline, and we just stare at that headline. We're so worried about wars and rumors of wars, and we're so worried about edicts, and we're so worried about what's happening all the time. Those headlines can be frightening. Look at them, but stare at Christ. The one who we're told his government of peace will know no ends. He is mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He's coming. He's in charge. He knows. And he's big enough and strong enough and grand enough to actually take all of our confusions about why is he taking as long as he is or why is he allowing this to happen. And you just go back and you stare at Christ. Maybe you're lonely. And that's real. Oh, and I pray this church would come alongside you as the body of Christ to let you know you're not alone. But if they don't, I pray you'd remember that tomb is empty, that Christ is with you. He'll never leave you or forsake you. Find refuge in his arms. He calls you friends. Maybe we are struggling to forgive somebody. And man, you're looking at, and I don't say this flippantly, you're looking at the wound that's been done to you and the offense that's been done to you. We're not just people that sin and rack up debts. We're people that are sinned against and have debts to us, and forgiveness is costly and it's hard. And the way we get to do it is not by looking just at what's been done to us, but look at the forgiveness that Christ has purchased for us by the infinite cost of his life and his blood. And we stare there until we can. In Christ are all the graces, all the salvation you need, all the redemption you need, all the hope you need, all the future you need, all the healing you need, and everything else. We see the difference of where you focus played out actually in a number of places in the Bible. One of those places is Jesus with some of his friends. His friends got into a boat and they went out into the sea, and then out while they're out there, Jesus is not in the boat, they're out there in the middle of the sea, and the winds pick up and the waves pick up, and they're in the fourth watch of the night, the early wee hours after midnight, so going towards the break of dawn, and Jesus walks from the land. He begins to walk out onto the water. And rightfully so, his friends, his disciples are kind of freaked out. They think they're seeing a ghost. And Jesus says to him, he says, "Take heart, it is I. Don't be afraid." You know, there's a lot that we could unpack. I mean, he's there with us. He's not unaware of it. He's able to do things that we can't even fathom. And he walks out to them to try to bring them a sense of comfort. And then Peter, one of his good buddies, says to Jesus, "If you command me, I will come out to you on the water. Like, just tell me, Jesus, and I can do it." And I just think of this picture of this tightrope between the twin towers, and just, "Yeah, Peter, come. You can make it." So Jesus says, "Come." If you know the story, if you don't know the story, this is what happens. Peter got out of the boat and he walked on the water for a while. But when he saw the wind, it's a really interesting little phrase. The wind was always there. When Peter started, the wind was already going. The waves were already chopping. He already knew it. And when he got out, his eyes were fixed on Christ. And then life's circumstances started to cause him to drift his sight line. And he began to sink. And he cried out, "Lord, save me." He got his eyes back in the right place. For every look at anything, take 10 at Christ. Here's some of what it took for Philippe Petit to pull off what he did. This isn't all of it. It's pretty stunning story I was reading about. Actually, somebody told me after the first service there's a movie or documentary based on it that I imagine would be just really, really interesting. He went from France to New York City over 200 times. He'd go on these reconnaissance missions. He would go and he would sit outside the buildings and he was taking meticulous notes of how do the people that are working on the building, where do they enter? Where do they exit? What color are the hard hats of the construction workers? What type of tools do they have and what are the brand of those tools? He spent a bunch of time watching how the delivery vans come in and out. What type of vehicles were they? What were the logos on the sides of them? What were the hours of the day it happened? He went and got a surveyor's wheel, one of those wheels you just walk across the ground, and at some point he wanted to measure the exact distance between the corners where the wires would be, where the cable would be fixed. He rented a helicopter and had someone take him up in a helicopter so he could survey it from the sky, so he could look at the roof and see the points of attachment. He posed as a journalist for an architecture magazine so that he could go in and meet with some of the key construction workers and builders so that he could ask questions. But he really did it because he brought his friend with him and told him or her to pose as a photographer and take the clandestine pictures of all the things that he needed. So as he's interviewing, this person's going around taking all of these pictures so that he knew where all the structural points were, where he could, you know, run the cable, all of these different things. Back in France, he actually built a model of the Twin Towers, you know, obviously not 110 stories in the sky, but but he built it on the ground. And what he did is he created the distance. It's 140 feet from point to point. And so he sat there with this cable stretched, and over and over and over and over and over again, he walked back and forth. He practiced and practiced. This took him years. Here's why he did it. He saw a black and white picture of these two towers, and he couldn't not see the line between them. And he became obsessed. This singular focus of crossing this high wire between those two buildings, what it did is it controlled his life. It changed the way he lived. I think it's a really helpful way to understand the command of verse 1, to consider Jesus or to fix your eyes on him. And like Philippe, I mean, it's going to result in time and effort. There's things that are going to happen. That command is going to work its way out into our lives. There's a ton of ways that it can work out. I'll just give you a few of them. It's learning to read the Bible and to see Jesus on every single page. If you don't know how to do that, there's people around you that know how to do that, and they would love to help you learn how to cultivate this ability to just keep this in front of us, because it points to Christ as we go into our days. It's learning how to nurture a life of prayer, which is just talking to and hearing from God. A way of mindfully engaging as we go throughout the week that Jesus is with us, that Jesus is real, that Jesus is risen as we commute to work or to school, as we sit in classrooms, that who Christ is rolling around in our heads as the world feels so in front of us. It's nurturing in ourselves an ability to see the one who is sovereign over the world in front of us. It's one of the reasons you show up on Sundays. It is the reason to show up on Sundays, is to just fix your eyes on Jesus alongside other people that are trying to do that too. It's why everything about this is called corporate worship. We're here together, and a lot of what's happening in Ephesians 3 or Hebrews 3, and we'll see it throughout the book, is it's given to individuals, but it's given to individuals in a collective community called a church. And it's why we gather and we sing songs to Jesus, and we sing songs about Jesus, and we pray in Jesus' name, and we greet one another in Jesus' name. We welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us. We're just saying, get 10x Christ. This is how he's welcomed you. It's why we receive communion every week, to remember the centrality that the holy God became man and was holy in the place of unholy people, that we might now be called holy in a way to holy homeland. That's why every sermon is pointed towards Christ. I love that the Bible's instruction to distracted people like me, distracted people like you, and busy people with a lot going on in the world and frightening things in the world and in our lives and all those things. I love that it's so simple. It's two words. Just consider Jesus. Just keep looking at him. Now, I know that doesn't reduce the complexity of our lives, but it frames them all. And as we do that, here's the promise. You're gonna get across the wire, and you're not going to fall down. Just fix your eyes on Jesus. Verses 1 through 6 give this command to look to Jesus and to hold fast and not stop looking. The verses in between tell us why. We've already heard some of it, but they tell us why, and they do it by, the author does it by making this compare and contrast with another figure named Moses. Moses was seen at this time by God's people historically as, if not the greatest, he's tied for the greatest. He was a very big deal. And this compare and contrast is saying Jesus is greater, and he's why we look at him. Now, to understand what a big deal Moses is and why this compare and contrast is so powerful, let me give you a brief highlight reel of Moses' life. Moses was born at a time where Israel was enslaved in Egypt. When Moses was born, through a miraculous series of things, he ended up getting adopted into Pharaoh's daughter adopted him. And so he actually became a prince in Egypt. As he grew up, though, he saw the mistreatment of the Israelites, and instead of maintaining his position of privilege and power and safety and opulence, he decided to junk it all in order to be mistreated with his fellow brothers and sisters. And through that process, he ended up having to flee and run from that area. And then as he was running, as he was fleeing Pharaoh, he was particularly marked out and called by God for a very particular thing, which was to deliver God's people. You may know the scene. There's a bush that was burning. He's walking along, and this bush is burning, but it's not being consumed. There's something very holy happening here, which is why he hears the words, "Moses, take off your sandals. The ground on which you are standing is holy ground." Has this happened to anyone here? If you raise your hand, that's amazing. We got a lot of thoughts. What Moses experienced was very unique. And then God said, "Moses, you are now my mouthpiece. You're going to speak on my behalf. I'm sending you back to Pharaoh." Pharaoh was the leader of a global superpower. And Moses goes back to him and he begins to tell him, "You have to let God's people go, or God will judge you." And this is where you have a series of 10 plagues that began to come, darkness over the land, hailstorms coming down, frogs coming down, gnats, all sorts of things that culminated in the last plague was the angel of death came. And after all of this, Pharaoh said, "Please leave, go. And so he then led his people, he led God's people, and they came to a giant body of water, and Pharaoh, in the meantime, had decided, "I don't want to let him go." And so he mounted all these chariots and all of his military, and with all this force, they're going. And Moses, just think about this. There's a lot of words I got in my head, but just how amazing you'd feel. You look at the million people that are behind you, these just emancipated people with this giant superpower army coming at you, and you're just like, "I got this. Don't worry." You just take your staff and you pop it on the ground. Waters part. And Moses delivers all these people across this ground. And then when they get to the other side, they end up outside this mountain called Mount Sinai. And everyone else was afraid to go. They couldn't go up the mountain, but God said, "Moses, come up." And God spoke with Moses. It's where he gave him the law, things like the Ten Commandments. Imagine being the person that heard those and came down with the finger writing of God. He's also given the instructions for what was known as the tabernacle, the tent, this heaven on earth sort of symbolism where God would meet with his people, and then he overseed the construction of it. I mean, he was over everything. He also wrote most of the first 5 books of the Bible. Most of us just struggle to write an email. And all of his accomplishments, I mean, there had to be something about him because he's also called the most humble man on earth. God showed his glory to Moses like no one else. Moses came and said, "God, I want to see what you're really like." And God said, "You can't see what I'm really like and live, but I'll let you see part of me. I'll let you see the backward parts of me. I'm going to proclaim my name to you." So God passed by Moses and said, "I'm the Lord, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger. I'm merciful, I'm abounding in steadfast love," and on and on and on. Moses would experience God in such incredible depths that his face would often radiate. And so he had to put a veil on it because everyone was just freaked out. Kent Hughes says that all that Moses is and all that Moses did could go under one grand heading. He is the great apostle and high priest of the Old Testament. The apostle is the central sent one. And if you know the story, I mean, his brother Aaron actually was technically the high priest. But if you go back and look at Moses, who's the one that constantly interceded for grumbling Israel so they didn't experience God's judgment but his grace? Moses repeatedly stepped in. He was their advocate. Let me give you just a couple verses on Moses. Numbers 12, 6 through 8, this is in a scene where God is now speaking to Aaron, his brother, and his sister Miriam, and they have, they're trying to usurp Moses' authority and his God-given vocation. And so God speaks. He says, and he said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" I mean, he was the greatest of all of them. This would be the obituary, the tombstone writing at the very end of Deuteronomy, the last book that he wrote. This was written after he passed away. "And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, none like him for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, and to all his servants, and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. And what this passage is saying is, as great as he is nothing compared to Christ. You know, if you want to get hoopers, you want to get basketball people like real riled up, I think one of the fun things to do is to ask them, who's the GOAT? Like, who's the greatest of all time? And what you'll find is typically a debate between two people. You might have your own names, that's fine, but here, you're probably wrong. But here are the two. Here are the two that often come up. It's either Michael Jordan or LeBron James. And then you compare their stats, and you compare the times they played, and you compare their competition. Some people get really complicated with this stuff. You know, and then someone's going to throw in, well, what about Kareem Abdul-Jabbar? He's great. Magic Johnson. Well, Chamberlain. How about Bill Russell? You know how many titles Bill Russell won? 11. Nobody's even close. But the debate will rage on forever because they're all kind of close. At that level, they're elite athletes who have done elite things, incredible things, and it's all kind of close. There's no debate. That's what this text is saying. There is no debate. Well, I mean, Moses, Jesus might be, he might have a little bit better. This text is saying Moses was the GOAT. Was. Jesus is the greatest. There's nowhere else to look. Nowhere else. We could walk through the text, we could walk through Moses, and we can contrast their lives. Jesus is the great apostle, not just sent from God as a man amongst men, but sent from heaven to men and women. Jesus is the last and great high priest who doesn't just point to salvation, but is himself salvation and offers himself as a spotless sacrifice. Jesus isn't just the lawgiver, he is the law keeper, who did it right and did it perfect so he might redeem us who break the law. Jesus isn't just the mouthpiece of God. He is the Word of God made flesh. Jesus doesn't merely just give instructions on how to make the tabernacle, this tent, the symbol of God's presence with us. We'll see this later in Hebrews. He is the true tabernacle, and through his life, we gain access to the Holy of Holies. Jesus doesn't just deliver us from earthly armies. He will. He delivers us from every celestial force and foe, including death. Moses may have been called the most humble man on earth. He actually wrote that about himself, so maybe it wasn't very humble. But he was divinely inspired to do so. But he was just a man. Jesus was God who came from heaven to earth to serve and to die. What humility. This text says Moses was faithful as a servant in God's house. Jesus is faithful as the Son of God over God's house. That's why he's counted worthy of more glory. The debate is ended. There really is no comparison. There's no stronger Savior, Redeemer, Victor, Friend, Conqueror. There's no one wiser. There's no one more full of mercy. There's no one that loves more consistently, perfectly. Christ is coming with a perfect homeland, with the remedy of every ailment, where every tear is wiped away and death and sickness are no more. He will deliver us forever. Why would you look anywhere else? Let me read the McShane quote again. Learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely, such infinite majesty and yet such meekness and grace, and all for sinners, even the chief. Live much in the smiles of God. Bask in his beams. Feel his all-seeing eyes settled on you in love and repose in his almighty arms. Let your soul be filled with a heart-ravishing sense of the sweetness and excellency of Christ and all that is in him. Let the Holy Spirit fill every chamber of your heart, and there'll be no room for folly or the world or Satan or the flesh. 7 a.m. 50 years ago, Philippe Petit walked 140 feet across a narrow cable, 110 stories up, with no safety net. And here's how he did it. He set his eyes on the destination and he didn't look down. It's the same for us. Fix your eyes on Jesus and don't ever look away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, by the work of your Spirit, might you allow us to apply this very simple two-word command to consider Jesus. It's very simple, but it's meant to get into every nook and cranny and moment and second of our lives, and so we ask for your help to do that. Make Jesus louder. Make him louder than the headlines. Make him louder than our ailments. Make him louder than relational strife. Make him louder than our vocations. Make him louder than the financial markets. Make him louder than the political posturing and movements. Make him louder. Just make him louder. Make him more dazzling in our sights. Make him more visible. God, that we might be able to feel and experience his smile and his protection and his kindness. That we would not for a moment be distracted from setting our gaze on him. And we know even the ability to do that is your grace, and so might you just give us grace upon grace to do it more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.